The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, Genesis chapter 7 is where we left off. If you missed Sunday, we kind of finished up chapter 6 a little bit. Somebody put up here something called the perfect food. Let's see what I got here as a gift. It says here it's raw organic green superfood. Raw organic veggie juice powder made with 34 nutrient-dense raw organic green sprouts and veggies. I think I'd rather die. But thanks anyway. Anyway, all that to say, boy, I could go for a burger after the service tonight. If anybody wants to join me. Hey, speaking of raw green veggies, that's pretty much what they ate. Before the flood, I believe that the idea of a steak or a burger wasn't even the deal until perhaps after the flood. And it's interesting because that's probably what Noah, I don't know if they were eating the superfood powder stuff, but I think Noah even would have turned his nose up to that. But in the ark, that's what they were probably eating. It's interesting because we are now, you know, at the part of the story where the flood is going to happen. So far, it's the sweet little story of Noah and the ark building this boat and the coloring pictures when you're kids. But it's an amazing thing when you think about it. We tell our kids a story where God destroys all living things off the earth. I mean, that's a pretty heavy thing to teach our kids, and our kids are all happy. Yeah, Noah and the ark, and everybody dies, and it's great. But actually, I think sometimes because perhaps we just know the story and all that, it's just, it kind of escapes us what actually is coming down here. God is pouring out judgment upon the entire earth. And I hate to bring you all down tonight, but that's what we're studying tonight, where God destroys all breathing things, all living things from off the earth, except for Noah and his family and the animals that would be on the ark. Other than that, death. It's interesting because the cataclysmic events in the world, we see, maybe you remember years ago the tsunami there in the Indonesia area and radical death tolls and what have you. But there are many cataclysmic things that happened throughout history that were way worse than even that one, if you can imagine that. There was a flood back in 1931. It's called the Flood of China in 1931. Where they don't know the exact number of death, the death toll, but they believe it's anywhere from 3.5 to 4 million people killed in the floods of 1931 in China. Now, the problem is the Chinese were never very forthright about how many people actually died, and so there's debate on the exact number. But pretty cataclysmic when you think about that. All at one moment. Death is something that we mentioned on Sunday that we will all face. But there's something about mass death where it happens all at once to a people group that seems so crazy and tragic for us. But there's something that I think that we need to remember, that God is one who used floods in times past, used judgment and death as part of his purpose and plan. It's an interesting thing to me because we live in a culture that is so emotional and sensitive. And even in Portlandia, here where we live, you know, the idea of vegetarianism or veganism, you know, it's fine if a person wants to be a vegetarian, and I wouldn't argue with them on that. But it starts to get into this weirdness when people say, we just don't want to see any death of any living thing. Then you can't eat salad either. You only can eat rocks and dirt, so good luck with that. At least you'll get your minerals for the day. It's funny because, you know, plants are technically kind of living things, and don't you worry about their feelings as well? We live in this strange culture that kind of forgets that when you're eating a hamburger, that there was actually death that took place. This is something that, unless you grew up on a farm, as did I, you'd watch the butcher come out, and our butcher had this little 22 caliber gun that he knew right where to put the bullet in each of our cows. We had three milk cows, but we also raised three at the same time. We had these three beef cows, and Huey, Dewey, and Louie is what we named them. And I remember when Huey got that bullet in the head, and he just dropped there in the field, and then they hoisted him up and started butchering him. And I was sad for about 5 seconds, and then it really enjoyed the burgers after that. It was great. Huey was wonderful. But you say, Brett, that's horrible. And if you're queasy and all freaked out about the fact that my cow was shot in the head, that's what happens. In fact, 4-H, it gets worse because it's not just cattle or cows. You know, all these little kids raising up their sheep, fluffing them all white and fluffy and getting them all clean and pretty and poofy and just sheared just perfectly as the little puffballs that they are. And then you take them, after winning your blue ribbon or whatever, you take them and auction them off, where you send off your little lamb that you've been raising all summer long to the slaughter. And then you never see your little lamb ever again. 4-H. Many Portlandia people don't even realize that that's what happens. They slit the lamb's throat. That's how they kill the lamb. I already sense queasiness in the crowd, you Portlandia people. Now, here's the thing. The reason I go into this is I need you to understand that in the Bible, when the scriptures tell us that the flood was coming, it wasn't just a little coloring picture. I need you tonight to join me with this story and realize this is real people, perhaps even billions in number, who were meeting judgment. And I don't shy away from saying this is God's judgment upon a godless world. And the fool is the person who believes that God is so much loving that he would never judge anybody. That if God is love, then he's just going to embrace the world. God is love. And I believe that you cannot have love without righteousness. You cannot have love without God's purity and perfection. And the idea of God's wrath and judgment is something that's all throughout the Bible. And it almost treats the story of Noah and the flood as sort of the precursor or sort of the introduction to what's going to ultimately come down at the end of the age. That is where God's wrath is going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting and very sinful world. Now, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. What do you want first? Why does everyone want the bad first? Maybe because the good will make you feel better at the end. Well, this will, I think. The bad news is the first time it was destruction by water and a flood. The second time it's going to be by fire and intense, fervent heat, the Bible tells us. This world will be destroyed. Global warming at its quickest and its finest. The elements, even the very elements the Bible talks about, the base forms and structure of all that exists will melt with a fervent heat, and it will be destroyed by fire. The Bible says that. I don't know which is worse. It's funny how we put degrees on how people die. You know, if you're killed by chemical weapons, then that's an extremely horrible way to die. And so you get a bigger punishment, apparently. But if you get hacked up by a machete, that's a different way, and it's okay in some circles and people groups. Or if we shoot with bombs, or it's sad, but it's death. And death is ugly and sad and sick and a bummer, but it's not God's fault. Even though God is the one who will judge righteously and cause destruction, death is the responsibility, really, of humanity. We have to own up to it. For when we sin, the wages of sin is death. And there's constant reminder of that throughout all the ages. As we go through the Bible, we're going to see that's just part of the theme of the Bible, is death is kind of part of the deal. That's the bad news. The good news. Well, in Noah's day, Noah alone was found to be righteous. We talked about why he was called righteous, and I believe there's kind of a two-layered or maybe more layered sort of thing about this. We talked about the Nephilim and the sons of God coming into the daughters of men last week. We talked about how there was a corruption of seed, and when it talked about righteous in all his generations, there's a link to that whole thing. We talked about that a little bit last week. Tonight, however, the fact is Noah is called righteous, and we're going to see him even again tonight in that light. But what was it that gave Noah sort of that righteousness? I would make this argument. He believed God, thus it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, it doesn't say that in those words. That's Abraham. Remember Abraham? In Genesis, we read, and Abraham believed God, and so it was counted unto him for righteousness. Noah, I believe, is saved or declared righteous, if you would, because of the same thing. It's not that he was practically a righteous man as much as he was a believer in God. And thus God, well, we did read this last week, Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Remember that? That's chapter 6. We read that. Noah found grace. For a person to find grace in the sight of the Lord means that they're sinners, just like everybody else. You cannot have someone like the Lord show grace to you unless you're a sinner. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor that God shows, that's what God does with Noah. Noah was a sinner. I think we can all agree with that, just like everybody else. However, he believed God, and so it was counted unto him for righteousness. What a scarce thing to be found in Noah's day, a person who believed God. Culture had gone on for 1,600 plus years, and somewhere along the way, the notion of God or a belief in God really ceased to exist during the time of Noah. Now, here's the good news. The next time judgment and wrath comes, I believe that we who believe God, it's an interesting thing just to simply believe God, believe what his word says, believe that he is, but also believe what he says. For those who believe God, they too, like the Old Testament times, we are counted righteous. It's called imputed righteousness. Righteousness is sort of superimposed over your sinfulness and mine as well. So that the next judgment that's coming at the end, there will be those who will still be saved, who will be taken out. The Lord knows how to save the righteous from destruction and deliver the righteous out of death and hell. That's the Lord. So the difference between Noah's judgment is that I believe there will be perhaps millions and millions of people who will be pulled out of that time. And that's what I believe the rapture of the church is all about. For we, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. So even the last real Christian, if you would, of Noah's day is a guy named Enoch. We read about him in chapter 5 of Genesis, where he walked with God and he pleased God, and so the Lord took him, and he was not. It took him into heaven to be with him. Enoch never saw death. In the same way, when the rapture of the church happens, that's the point where I believe the wrath of God will begin to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting and sinful world. It's coming. So when I read Genesis chapter 7, I see good news and bad news. The good news is, man, there's going to be a lot more people saved than 8. In Noah's day, during the flood, 8 were saved. That's it, 8 people. The next time the wrath is coming down, I believe there will be many, many, many who will be saved. But the sad truth is still there, that many will still be hard-hearted toward God. They'll reject God. They'll reject his word. And they're only fooling themselves when they think that, well, God, if he exists, he's so loving that he wouldn't destroy the world. Here's the Lord lovingly telling us over and over and over in his word, from cover to cover, the Bible points us to the time where his wrath will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting and sinful world. It's only the gullible or the naive that's just trying to say, oh, we don't really like to see or think about death. And if we just close our eyes and plug our ears and sing la, 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 then maybe it won't happen. But that's foolish. Especially when you realize that the way of salvation is easy. Oh, it's narrow, but it's easy. All you got to do is call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, Lord Jesus, that Jesus came, died on the cross for your sins, rose from the grave, and you will be delivered, saved. It's such a beautiful gospel message. And it's so really simple because he did all the work for us. But the person who really wants to go to hell, The person who really wants to reject God and his word, the Lord will oblige them because he's given you the free will to do whatever you want to do. I wonder if Noah's day, if those people heard Noah preach. We know that Noah preached righteousness according to Peter. And that preaching of righteousness, how long did he do it? Well, I suggest that he did it for about 120 years. It took him that long to build the ark. We saw last week that it was more than 450 feet long, 75 feet in width, 45 feet high, probably just a big square box. Some say there may have been more shape to it than just that, but either way, what a project. And it took him and his sons that long to build the ark. Meanwhile, he's preaching righteousness to all the people around him, but no one is listening. No one's listening. And so Noah, the time comes where God is going to shut up the door of the ark. Let's take a look. And we kind of have to look at this with a certain sobriety and perhaps even a sorrow in our hearts, because we almost have to see the correlation between Noah's people and Noah's day and our day and our people today. It's sad when you think through it. Let's take a look. It says here in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come, thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Verse 1, because Noah exercised faith, Hebrews 11:7 tells us that. Remember the hall of faith? Speaking of Noah, says that it was by faith that Noah did all these things. Demonstrating his faith, he believed God. I believe he was accounted unto him as righteous, like we said earlier. But there's something I want to point out here that's interesting, is notice that Noah, I know this goes without saying, but Noah, it says here that his he was saved by his faith in God, but it says also that his whole house, the Lord says, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark." That reminds me of Acts 16, verse 31. Maybe you remember this, where it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Remember the Philippian jailer there? The guy was going to kill himself, and he became a Christian, and he accepted the Lord, and his whole house followed after him. Now, there's something there that I'd like to point out, especially to you fathers and to you men in the church. There's something about the Joshua kind of mindset. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Right, honey? Is that what he said? No, Joshua wasn't asking Mrs. Joshua, "Is it okay if we serve the Lord?" He just said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, I'm not arguing for a guy to be an ogre and, you know, force feed his family and his kids the Bible, but that's not what the Bible's talking about. What we see in the scriptures is simply this. Oftentimes, when you see the man in the house, in the home, or in the church who's on fire and in love with Jesus, then what's amazing is the natural byproduct is usually the family will follow thereafter. You show me a godly man who loves the Lord and believes in the word of God and gives priority to that and does share that and leads his family and makes church a priority and walking with the Lord and ministry part of what he is and who he is, then I'll show you the rest of the family who just generally will follow thereafter. It's kind of a natural thing. Now, the converse is rarely true. It's interesting how you can see this. As a pastor of a lot of years now, I've noticed I almost never see where the man is on fire and in love with Jesus and the wife wants to stay home and watch NFL on Sunday. Almost never. Well, Brett, she doesn't like. Well, I don't see, almost never do I see that man coming to church and the wife just wants to go shopping or quilting or scrapbooking or whatever girls do. You just don't really see that. You show me the man who loves Jesus and the wife is saying, "Man, I'm with you." That's the most common thing. Now, there are exceptions to that, and it oftentimes has to do with the man not really doing what he's called to do and be. I've even seen it where the man's seemingly on fire, but he's got a horrible attitude, and he's preaching at his wife and beating her over the head with the Bible. That doesn't work. But those are rare occasions. Almost never Almost never do I see the man on fire. Now, the other way is true where you see all the time, sad to say, the mom, the wife, love Jesus, following the Lord, reading devotions with the kids, trying to do her best without the husband. She's trying to get the family to go to church, but the man just wants to stay home and watch the game or doesn't really care about church or give priority to that. Sad to say, that happens all the time, all the time. You see, I think that as the man often goes, so goes the whole house. That's a theme throughout the Bible. And so we see that here starting right out of the gate with Noah. It says, Noah, just, you know, you are the man who's walking with me. You found grace in my sight. You are righteous. You're declared righteous. Thus, you and your house will be saved. And I believe that's a key ingredient for you men to make sure that your walk is sound, that you love the Lord, that you're reading the Bible, that you're making his word a priority in your life. Not pounding your family over the head with the Bible, but living it, being who God's called you to be, and your kids and your family will come through. One of the reasons I think kids walk away from the faith when they turn to that age, when they can do whatever they want, is because they see a hypocrisy. Kids see that dad acts very different at church than he does when he's at home kicking the dog and yelling at his wife. But he comes to church, praise Jesus, here's my tithe, and puts it in the bucket, no, praise be to Jesus. And then they go home and he's a total jerk. And the kids grow up thinking, oh, that's Christianity. You put on a show when you go to church. That's not reality. If you show me the man who's being a Christ-like leader, you know, really giving honor to his wife and loving her even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Man, you'll see kids who will say, I want what my dad has. I want to be who my dad is. That's the way it works. And so many people come and say, well, that doesn't always work out. And that breaks down. But usually it breaks down because the man has some appearance of spirituality or some weakness in spiritual things, but he's not really living and loving the Lord the way that he really could or should. So we see that right here. Noah, he's the real deal. Thus, his whole family is saved. There's examples in the Bible of quite the opposite. Achan, for example, who was the one who took the accursed thing there when they, wiped out Jericho. Remember Achan? And he stole the Babylonianish garments and the wedges of silver and gold. And he and all his household were destroyed. That's the same thing. It's just going the wrong direction. If you want to see your house destroyed, then live your life, husbands, as a thief, as a liar, a man lacking integrity and, you know, partying down and doing your own thing. And you'll wonder, why aren't my kids walking with Jesus? It's because you're not setting the example or the pace in your home. So both are true. You can go one way or the other. How's your family doing, dads? It's the challenge for us all, really, as guys particularly. Well, the Lord says unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. By the way, the first mention is kind of a fun thing for you hermeneutic people. That is rightly dividing the word of truth. Hermeneutics is sort of the rules of biblical study and interpretation. One of the keys in hermeneutics is the principle of first mention. So as we're in the book of Genesis, first mentions come up all the time. We saw the word covenant mentioned last week in chapter 6. That's the first mention of a covenant, the Noahic covenant, kind of a key thing. But there's kind of an interesting one here to me is this is the first invitation, the word come. From the Lord is in verse 1. It says, the Lord says unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Not go. He doesn't say go into the ark and all thy house. It's almost as if the Lord's on the ark right there saying, come on board, Noah. Come on in. And really, that's what Jesus would say to you and to me. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is what the Lord does. He invites us to come, and we get to be in the ark of salvation, which Jesus, I believe, is the ark. We are in Christ Jesus, the ark of our salvation. Great stuff. But here we see this beautiful invitation that God, although the flood would soon be unleashed, they will be safe with God on the ark. I love that. So he says, come and you and your whole house. Well, verse 2, it says, of every clean beast Thou shalt take to thee by sevens the male and his female, and beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were upon the earth. 600. Man, he's in the prime of his life right now. 600 years old, as they were living to be close to 900. But he just spent the last 120 years working, building on the ark. Now, think about that for a second. One of the things you got to give Noah credit for is faithfulness. The last verse of the last chapter, and Noah did that which the Lord had told him to do. He was just faithful to do it. I know this goes without saying, really, but think about it for a second. You're building a huge boat in the desert where it never rains. And your neighbors are watching you do this. Meanwhile, you're preaching righteousness, according to Peter. And the people had to have thought he was a nut. That Noah, man, he's off his rocker. He doesn't have his oars in the water. You know what I'm saying? It's like that guy is a little bit weird. Our neighbor is building this boat that's almost as big as the Titanic. What's up with that? But Noah, what I love about him is he's faithful. He just continues to build. I wonder, you know, I just don't you wish you could almost get into Noah's mind and just, I wonder if he ever got discouraged. I wonder if he ever woke up in the morning, just said, you know what, I'm just not going to build the ark today. I'm done. All this, you know, cypress wood or gopher wood, or as it's called, the shatim wood or whatever. Oh, man, I'm done. How many board feet can you collect? How much can you slime with pitch? You know, and I don't even know what I'm doing, let alone building a boat that's supposed to last a flight. I mean, think about the discouragement that must have set in from time to time. Now, there's something about this that I think is interesting, and this is, I want to remind us that the Lord speaks to Noah very clearly. Wouldn't you agree that the Lord's speaking to Noah? I mean, he even gives the Lord Noah the dimensions of the ark. That's a pretty direct word, wouldn't you say? The question is, do you hear the Lord speaking? Man, I hope you do. It may not be a voice like in Cecil B. DeMille's movie, you know, of the Ten Commandments, Moses. You know, is that how God talks? It's like, he's like on slow on your media player at home. Moses. The place you stand is holy ground. Take off thy sandals. Is that how God speaks? Well, the Bible tells us he has the voice of many waters. Now, I do believe the Lord could speak an audible voice if he wants to, but that's not the way he speaks to me. I've never heard the audible voice from heaven. We know that God does that from time to time. God did that when Jesus was baptized as the voice thundering from heaven. This is my beloved son. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord spoke and he said, this is my beloved son, hear ye him, as Peter was trying to speak. So we know God can speak directly. In fact, very clearly, the tabernacle dimensions and the boards and the types of cloth and everything was very clearly given to them by the voice of the Lord. But and maybe you've heard the voice, the audible voice. We have a guy in our church, amazing guy, who was shot right between the eyes. Bullet went right into his skull right here. Ricocheted a couple times and went out the back of his head. He was in a coma for a long time. They didn't think he would recover, and if he did recover, they thought he would be a vegetable. And so that was what they said about it. But the guy, it's an interesting thing. He tells the story where he heard a voice from heaven saying, I want to give you another chance at life. And he hears this voice, and he wakes up out of his coma and starts yelling, who's speaking to me? Who's speaking to me? And all the nurses come running in the hospital room, wondering what in the world's going on. This guy who was supposed to not even survive is now awake and yelling stuff audibly about who's speaking to him. And the amazing thing is he's perfectly fine. One eye doesn't track exactly perfectly, But other than that, he's an amazingly cool guy in our church here, and he knows that God spoke to him and said, this is another chance at life. He lived a pretty wild and crazy life before that. Now he serves the Lord and is a school teacher and an amazingly cool guy. The Lord speaks in different ways and in different times. And for some of you, maybe it's an audible voice. For others, it's more of an inclination of peace. I call it Paul says, you'll have a peace that passes understanding. Not to be anxious for anything, but everything in prayer, supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. And let the peace of God rule, direct your heart and your mind. It's almost like you can sense the Lord's giving you a peace about something. I feel good about this as it relates to God and his word versus I don't really have a peace. I don't feel like this is the right thing to do according to God and his word. And the Lord will direct your path in that way. The Lord speaks in so many ways. And I just want to remind you to listen to the voice, the still small voice or the big booming voice. The big booming voice? Well, here's the thing. I don't think the Lord ever speaks to me, Brett. Why did the Lord speak to me? But what's amazing is Noah did not have the book of Genesis to read. And he didn't have the Pentateuch. He didn't have the New Testament. He just had the voice of the Lord, and he heard that. We, however, have the written word of God right here in our hands. Well, the Lord never speaks to me. And meanwhile, our Bibles are on our nightstands at home. You're like, I never hear from God. I'm going to go sleep now. And the Lord's saying, I want to speak to you through my word. We have such a perfect way to hear the voice of the Lord, and it's right here in our hands. Don't forget that. God speaks through his word, and we are blessed to have the written word of God. Noah didn't have that. And most of the Bible characters had very little. Even the New Testament guys had the Old Testament, which is an amazingly cool thing, but it's still so much more clear now that we have the old and the new, this complete package deal. And man, I love that about the voice of the Lord. Be one who listens to the voice of the Lord. Noah hears from the Lord, but I also want to point out how rarely Noah hears from the Lord. He's 600 years old. He's only heard from the Lord a couple times. In fact, I would make this argument that he heard from the Lord 120 years earlier to build the ark and gave him all the dimensions and all that. And now he hasn't heard from the Lord for over 100 years. And then suddenly the Lord pops out now in our verses here that we just read and said, okay, now in 7 days it's going to flood. You got 7 days. That's an amazing thing. I wonder if Noah's like, oh good, I wasn't spending the last 100 years doing this for nothing. The Lord's still there, and he's still alive, and he's still going to flood. 100 years. Even Daniel, if you look at Daniel's life, which you realize, man, God spoke to Daniel. As you read the book of Daniel, oh man, he always heard from the Lord over and over. He had dreams. But if you spread out the times of Daniel's life where he actually heard from the Lord, it was once every 20 years. Once every 20 years. I get Athey Creekers come up, you know, I just really feel distant from the Lord and dry. My walk is dry and distant. Well, when was the last time you heard from the Lord? Oh, it's been like a month. A month. Going through a little dry season, huh? You know, what about Moses? Moses was raised in the courts of Pharaoh for 40 years to be the prince of Egypt. But then the Lord took him out of that scene and he was there in the land of Midian as a shepherd. By the way, do you realize that the shepherd was an abomination to an Egyptian? Egyptians hated shepherds and thought it was the worst job you could ever have. Think about that for a second. Going from the prince of Egypt to sort of, well, I like a Roto-Rooter, you know what I mean? Like, that's the job I wouldn't want to have. By the way, if you're a Roto-Rooter, we love you. Thank you. But man, what a job. See, that's the way the Egyptian would have looked at his jobs, and man, that stinks. I hate that job, but that's what Moses went to do. For 40 years in Midian, he was a shepherd, and then he saw the burning bush. 40 years. The point that I make is sometimes we are so in a hurry to hear from God and have direction for our lives and know exactly what God is doing in our lives and for our lives. And, you know, you might be an 18-year-old kid thinking, what am I supposed to do, Lord? But, you know, it might be years before you actually hear real clear direction from God what you need to do. And it's okay. Don't freak out, but just be faithful. Just be faithful. Do what you know, and you'll know what to do. You know, Noah, he knew that he was supposed to build an ark, so he stuck with it, and he did this for over 100 years, probably closer to 120 years. Now, the Lord finally says, okay, 7 days, it's coming down. Man, I look at Noah, and I see a faithfulness that is to be modeled for all of us. So he's got 7 days now, as it says here, patience is kind of the key. By the way, before James Garfield became president of the United States, he was the principal of Hiram College in Ohio. And one of the fathers of one of the students came and asked Garfield if there was a way to do a shorter route of education for his son, because he needed his son to get out quicker. And Garfield said, certainly, there is a way to go quick, but it all depends on what you want to make of your boy. When God wants to make an oak tree, he takes 100 years. When he wants to make a squash, he requires a summer. I like that. Maybe some of you feel like you've been going for years, but could it be the Lord is creating in you something that's bigger and more substantial than a squash? And a lot of times people that get things in a hurry, they don't end up with the substance that really God would have. Well, he says, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth. Now, a couple other things about this. We saw that, you know, most people know that there would be two of each of the kinds or species of animals. Most people know that. But what's with the seven of the clean? That's an interesting thing, and you Bible students can kind of ponder that. Why would Noah put seven of the clean animals? And it wouldn't be till Leviticus chapter 11 that we learn what a clean and unclean animal was anyway. Isn't it interesting? We see hints of the law before the law was ever given. We saw that in Cain and Abel when Cain offered the wrong kind of sacrifice where Abel offered a blood sacrifice. There's even hints of that before the law was given, that even Abraham will give a tithe to Melchizedek, king of Salem, which long before the tithe was instituted in the law, Abraham was acting out on the law. There's certain oral understandings before the law was given of certain things. And one of those things is the clean animals. How did Noah understand what was clean and what was unclean? We're not really given that here in this story, other than he just is told, every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens. Sevens. By the way, the number seven in the Bible always speaks of completion and perfection. But it's interesting, you know, 7 days, we've already seen that in 7 days. The flood's coming. We know that the creation was 7 days. On the seventh day, the Lord rested. We already see numbers. We're going to see also 40 days and 40 nights, which we'll look at in a minute. And what is 40 in the Bible? All these things have significance, I think, and meaning. But seven of every clean beast, why? Well, there's a couple theories. One, Noah was going to make sacrifice unto the Lord. And he was to do that, even perhaps while on the ark. Some people argue that. We know he was going to build an altar and make sacrifice after the ark settles on Mount Ararat. And he builds an altar. It's the first thing he does when he gets off the ark. We're going to see that soon. But maybe it was just for sacrifice. Maybe it was for worshiping God, these seven clean beasts. Others say no. It's because Noah was going to eat them, or other animals would eat them. It's possible, but also could it be that the carnivore didn't even exist until after the flood? There's all kinds of speculation and what have you. But I find it mainly interesting that the Lord says, of all the clean beasts, you're going to take seven, which adds to the number of the animals on the ark, especially when we got space problems. Question, was there a space problem on the ark? No, there was room to spare. We'll talk about that even further into this a little bit. Well, verse 7, and Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. So that's eight people, if you do the math. Of the clean beasts, and of the beasts that are not clean, and of the fowls, and everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. Interesting, of all the little things that creeped upon the earth, think about that. You know, when we talk about how many animals were on the ark and what have you, There's some interesting things. There was a feasibility study that I came across, a book actually, on the Noah's Ark and how it all came down. I'm not sure how to say his name. Creationist researcher John Woodmorapi suggests that almost 16,000 animals were all that were needed to preserve the created kinds or species that God brought onto the ark. 16,000. If you remember our study last week, we saw that there could be 126,000 sheep. So what's the average size of an animal? That'd be an interesting thing. This guy did that study, and he found that the ark didn't even have to carry every various kind within a species, but only that species, nor did God command that every single type of animal. For example, the dog, there only need to be two dogs to give rise to the dog species, even the poodle or the German shepherd or whatever. Some say the ark only needed just a male and a female dog, and God could take care of all the rest of the different kinds of breeds and what have you. Only the parent kinds of these species were required to be on board and to replenish the earth. So at the most, 16,000 animals were all that were needed on the ark. And then there's the big debate, what about amphibious creatures? And what about the whales? Were there whales on the ark? And most agree that the whales were probably not on the ark. But who knows? You say, but I don't know. We try to figure out all this stuff practically. But if you ask me, the whole Noah and the ark story does require a certain amount of miracle. Wouldn't you agree? So when people raise questions like, how did Noah care for all the animals? If there were 16,000 animals. Now, as a kid who grew up on a farm where we had six cows at the most, a couple horses, some sheep, some rabbits, chickens, we had honeybees, and we even had quail that we raised. I know it's weird, but we did. And my farm with that, we had an orchard and we had alfalfa hay fields that we, baled up the alfalfa. So we had a little farm and it was huge work. Me and my two sisters, my mom and dad, we were busy about the farm all the time. So you try to imagine Noah taking care of 16,000 animals and feeding them. How do you feed 16,000 animals? And you'll have people raise questions like that. And here's the thing about that is, don't forget that the whole ark thing is a miracle in and of itself. The flooding of the whole earth is kind of a miracle, if you ask me. But so we don't try to explain away everything, but there are some interesting observations that some people have made. Could God have put most of the animals, if not all of the animals, in sort of a hibernation kind of way? Certain animals do go and hibernate. That's just what they do. Could God have done that? God can do anything. So the people that try to discredit the whole global flood and all that stuff by not being able to come up with a natural example of why that could happen, I don't have a problem with that. I can just say, well, the whole thing's kind of a miracle anyway. Are you guys with me on that? Don't get too hung up on that. It is fun to try to figure out how it all worked out, but it only needs to be fun. If it starts to shake your faith, then just remember, God can do whatever he wants, and we don't have to worry about that. It's funny how college students go off and the fact is, just creation itself, if you ask me, is kind of a miracle, let alone God saving them on an ark. But, I mean, these animals that are on the ark, just look at the animals themselves. It's a miracle that God created such amazing little creatures. You ever heard of the bombardier beetle? It's an interesting little beetle that its self-defense mechanism. It's got these two little containers in its abdomen. And when he feels threatened, he sort of squeezes these two containers in his abdomen and he lets out this little gas. And the gases, as they can collide from the two separate containers, causes there to be a great intense heat that comes from the bombardier beetle. And also, it's not only firing the mixing of these two chemicals from these two glands that are in the beetle's abdomen, but the spray changes instantly into this gas that shoots away from the beetle, and it irritates the eyes of the enemy and forms a smoke screen, which helps the beetle escape. It's kind of like a pepper spray, and the beetle goes away, and he's all safe. That's a great invention, man. God did that. Cockroaches were on the ark. Can you believe that? I wonder if Noah was ever tempted to go, maybe not. You know, it's like, I wished he would have. You know, cockroaches, we don't have them as much here, but if you've ever been aware of cockroaches, you know, they're amazing. By the way, the world's largest cockroach in the world is down in South America. They're about 6 inches long, and they have a 1 foot wingspan. That's kind of an interesting tidbit. But the skeleton of a cockroach is on the outside of its body. But they shed that skeleton. If you ever see a white cockroach with black eyes, that means it just shed its skeleton. And in a few hours, it'll turn back to the normal color. Some female cockroaches, by the way, for you that are wondering, once they become pregnant, they're pregnant the rest of their lives. Bummer. Did you know this, that a cockroach can live without a head? If you chop off the head of a cockroach, it can live for more than a week after its head has been detached. Now you think, well, that's horrible, but here's the, you want to know how it ultimately dies? The reason the cockroach dies is because there's no mouth to feed and get nutrients anymore once the head's gone. So they literally starve to death, but other than that, they do just fine without a head. But all that to say, and you say, why are you talking about cockroaches? I don't know. I just think that's interesting. but here in our story, the creeping things, the bugs, it was all on the ark. The black widow spider on the ark of God here in the flood. And that's pretty radical. So all those 16,000 critters, there were little tiny ones, but also giant ones, and it all worked out according to the Bible. Good stuff. Well, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, there's a bunch here that's kind of interesting for you people that are interested about the flood itself. Notice, first of all, there's a specific date. The Bible goes to great pain to say in the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, and the 17th day of the month. This indicates that it's a true story. Now, the reason I want to emphasize that is there's a trend in churches today to say that all these Bible stories are just nice little stories. They didn't really have to happen, or they didn't, you know, it wasn't literally a global flood and all this. And I say hogwash. What story would tell us this kind of detailed information if it was just a little story for us to be all warmed and cuddly with? No, it's a real story. And the Lord even goes to great lengths to give us the date of when it all came down. That's kind of interesting as it relates to Noah's life. But also notice here the same day where all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows or floodgates of heaven were opened up. Right here is where we start to see the way the earth was flooded, from the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens or the firmament came down. Water came from beneath and water came from above. Now, there's some interesting speculation about what was really going down with the flood. One of the things that even secular scientists will agree is the earth shows evidence of cataclysmic events in times past. Now, they'll say tens of thousands or millions of years ago, this or that happened. But one of the things they have also observed is there are certain events that are just instantaneous changes to the structure of the earth. For a global flood to happen, for the fountains of the deep to come up, it's not just that water started spewing out of the ground. Most creation scientists and those who believe the Bible believe that there was a massive shifting of plate tectonics that also included the water coming up from the earth out of the deep, including lava spewing and all kinds of stuff like that. The point is, some would say that much of what we see in the earth's formation of mountains and all that stuff could have happened more instantaneously than what is traditionally thought of as millions of years of this or that or the other. You know, they've always said the Grand Canyon took, you know, millions of years to form until they saw what happened when Mount St. Helens blew. There's actually a little miniature Grand Canyon that was formed by the blowing of Mount St. Helens that kind of took away the argument a little bit. And maybe there are certain massive structures on this earth that were formed more instantaneously than millions of years and what have you. There's even an argument out there that says when the earth, before it had continents, and virtually everybody agrees that the continents is, at one point were all together, and as time went by, they split or whatever. Some say that could have happened much due to the flood of the earth. Now, if you wonder, how could there be that much water where the water goes over all the mountains, as we're about to read? Again, not to try to explain something that could have been very supernatural, but it's not that far of a stretch to say that the water could, if you were to level out all the mountains on the earth right now and fill up with all the water, you could see how very easily the earth can be covered with water. The earth right now is mostly covered in water. So what would it take? You say, well, yeah, but Mount Everest, and just look at Mount Hood. Can you imagine the water going over? So if in fact water was gushing up out of the ground, the idea is that the earth could have been radically changed. The mountains could have been pushed up even during the flood. So that's kind of an interesting theory. Something for you to think about. But all that to say, I think we should be very careful about trying to figure out pre-flood and what it looked like. Maybe the mountains weren't even as high as they were today. But that's all speculation. So the fountains come up from the ground, and the firmament of the heaven opened up. Maybe we talked about that water vapor canopy theory that we talked about, the collapsing of that. It's possible stuff to think about. But verse 12, the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the Bible, the number 40 speaks of judgment. Judgment upon the earth, judgment is oftentimes, or even a time of testing with judgment. Not always judgment, testing as well. So when you come across that number, 40 days, or even 40 years, and it speaks of oftentimes a generation, this is that same kind of number during a time of the judgment of the earth, 40 days, you'll see that. In verse 13, the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. And they and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. Interesting description there, bird of every sort. Maybe it is more than we even, you know, maybe it is more than just within the species. Who knows? Verse 15, and they went unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they went. They that went in male and female of all flesh as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So we've got all the critters on the ark. Remember, that was the Lord who did that. Noah didn't have to get his, you know, cowboy boots on and his horse and start, herding up the elephants and all that stuff. No, it wasn't him. It was the Lord. But there's something about this that is always intriguing, that there was one door on the ark, and it says that the Lord shut that door. What's the point of the Lord? Why didn't Noah shut the ark door? It's an interesting thing, because we would almost look at Noah shutting the ark door saying, okay, Noah's fault that nobody else got on the boat. But really, by God shutting the door, it's really God who judges humanity and shuts them out. That's the truth of the matter. Jot this down, John chapter 10. This is a key. It says in verse 7, then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. One of the titles Jesus says a lot of things of himself. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, singular. He says, I am the light of the world. I am the vine. You are the branches. I am the living water. Jesus makes all these statements about who he is. But one of the things you got to remember is he says, I am the door. The door to salvation. The door to protection. Jesus is it. And if people think that they can go some other way, they're missing the one way, the one door. And here's Noah and his family. Picture this, if you would. Noah standing there in the ark's door, having all the animals now in the ark, and he looks out and sees all of his neighborhood people. You know, it's not raining necessarily even yet. We don't know for sure. But before it all comes down, before the flood comes up, the door is being shut by the Lord. I wonder if Noah's heart broke. I wonder if Noah's wife was crying because her friend next door was refusing to get on the ark with them. The scene here had to have been sobering, and God shutting the door. Could it have been Noah would have lingered and let the door stay open long enough because he'd still be preaching, saying, get on the boat. Meanwhile, the flood's rising up and the boat sinks. God says, nope, I'm going to shut the door. There's a point where it's out of our control, where no longer will there be any other opportunity to be saved. And by the way, I believe that moment where God shuts that door is at the end of the tribulation period. It's a point where, you know, during the tribulation, people will still have an opportunity to believe and be saved. But after that, the Bible says, during that great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, for sure, the door will be shut. And you'll stand before God and God will judge you. And there's no more opening or shutting doors. It's just the way it is. And I hope nobody lingers. I hope nobody says, who needs to be on the ark of salvation? Who needs Jesus? There are many paths that lead to the same place. That's just false teaching. It's all Jesus. One door, one way, Jesus. Well, the Lord shut that door. And verse 17, the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. And the mountains were covered. Now, let me just use this moment to explain something that I think is kind of goofy. There's a lot of people that try to say, well, it was a local flood. It doesn't have to be a global flood. And you'll hear pastors teach this from time to time, seemingly, you know, liberal pastors that are all saying, oh, yeah, it's just a global or a local flood, not a global flood. Well, it says that the water was 15 cubits above the mountains, which means that the highest mountain was at least, you know, 20 some feet below the surface of the water. So that's pretty deep. Can you imagine Mount Hood? Even if it is 20 feet only above Mount Hood, that's still pretty deep. Wouldn't you agree? Now, if the flood was a local flood, which it wasn't, there's a few big problems with that theory. If the flood affected only Mesopotamia or, you know, where they believe Mount Ararat, Turkey, some of that area, if it's where they claimed to have been, then if it was only a local flood, Noah had 120 years to walk to safety. You know what I'm saying? You could get somewhere after 120 years. You could walk all the way to China or whatever, right? Wherever you want to walk, you can walk in 120 years. Not only that, God could move all the animals somewhere within 120 years to safety if it was a local flood. If the flood were local, number two, people not living in the vicinity of the flood would have not been affected, and they would have escaped God's judgment of sin if it was a local flood. Jesus believed that the flood killed every person not on the ark. In Matthew 24, 37 through 39, Jesus talks about how the judgment of Noah's day of all the people would be just like the judgment in the end times, where everyone would be involved. So you got to kind of agree with Jesus. In 2 Peter 3, the coming judgment of fire is likened to the days of Noah and the flood. Noah's flood was not a partial judgment, it was an entire judgment. Let's see, what else? There's a bunch of other ones I could talk about. The flood, if it were a local flood, God would have repeatedly broken his promise when he said, I will never send a flood again to the earth. If it was a local flood, the rainbow would have no significance and no meaning. You see what I'm saying? So there's a bunch of reasons why the idea of a local flood is kind of harebrained. So don't get into that one. That's goofy. It was a global flood and the earth was underwater. That's just what the Bible says. Verse 21. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. and every living substance was destroyed which is upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things of the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now, so far you're like, oh man, I thought he was on the ark for 40 days, but it says that the water prevailed on the earth for 150 days. Well, we're going to find out next week, we still have time, where Noah's going to be stuck on this stinky boat. Can you imagine being on this boat? How much manure would have been? Oh, hopefully they were hibernation. That's what I would have hoped for. But probably there was manure issues. Can you imagine, you got this gopher wood boat that's been pitched with petroleum products. Can you imagine having a lantern on the boat with hay and stuff on there? It's like, be careful, Noah. I mean, that could be a really, it's not like you just call the fire department to fix that problem. But the point is it was a horrible thing. I mean, think about that, being on the ark for one, it's going to be more than a year he'll have been on this ark. We're going to find out next week. But I'd like to finish with the first phrase of the next chapter, and then we'll call it an evening. And that is verse 1 of chapter 8, and God remembered Noah. It's not that he forgot him. Oh, man, I totally forgot about my guy Noah on the ark. Oh, my bad. That wasn't God. No, the idea is he continually remembered Noah. He never left him, nor did he forsake him. He had his hand upon his life. And, you know, the thing is, you know, Noah was very uncomfortable, I can guess. You know, I wonder if he wanted a shower or a hot meal or just something. I mean, it would just be just really bad. But here's what I'd like to end with, and that is life was not necessarily meant to be always comfortable and good. God never forgot Noah, but he's in this situation that it's probably not the coolest, but at least he's being saved. At least he's being saved. Somewhere along the way, Christians believe that when you become a Christian, it's so that your life will be comfy and cozy and everything will be rosy. But the Lord actually promises quite the opposite. Bible says all who live godly in Christ will suffer. To be comfy, cozy, we forget what the point is. The point is we are sinners headed for destruction and wrath. This world we live in morally is spiraling downward. The sinfulness of this world is rampant. And for us to think that we should just be able to live country club Christian lives is actually a big misnomer. And I see people even walk away from the faith because things aren't going in their favor. They don't have the big house or the car, or they don't have the bills paid. They think, well, what has God ever done for me? You got to remember, if God only does one thing for you, and that is save you from the fire of hell, you're in good shape. You're in good shape. It doesn't matter if you've been left by your boyfriend. It doesn't matter if you lost your house and your car. It doesn't matter if you've got a disease or if you've got cancer or if you're dying what you think is prematurely or any of that stuff. None of that matters if you're going to heaven for all of eternity. If you're on the ark of salvation, it's all good. That's as bad as it's going to be. And even though it does seem long, I'm sure for Noah it seemed like a really, really, really long time. Just like maybe your life. You're like, man, my life is really boring and bummer. But man, if you're saved by the grace of God, if you're a Christian, if you believe in God and it's counted to you for righteousness, you're in the ark of salvation. It's not meant to be comfy necessarily. It's meant to save you. The ark saved Noah and his family so that when he would get off the ark, he was able to step into salvation, if you would. Same is true for you. We need to be careful not just to live our lives and hope that God blesses us here and now. I think sometimes because God has blessed us here and now, we forget that that's not necessarily the promise. It's not necessarily a promise that you're always going to have a great life and things are going to work out perfect. The promise comes to the sinner who is headed for hell, and we are saved from that. We get to go to heaven because of the grace of God. Man, be patient. Be like Noah. I don't care if your life is going through times where you're like, oh, still be patient. Hang in there. Even if it stinks and there's manure, just hang on. The Lord's got you and he's saving you. You're headed for heaven. This is as bad as it's going to get right here. But after that, we have heaven to look forward to. Amen? Amen. Lord, we are thankful tonight for this word about Noah and his patience. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who keep our eyes on you. Lord, you promise in your word that you really are with us, that you never do leave us or forsake us, and you remember us just like you remembered Noah. My prayer, Lord, is that we would remember that even these hard things that we're going through, Lord, that they really are times that you are using, things you're working within us, direction that you're leading us. Lord, I pray that we would make the most of the time we have in this time on earth, even if it is a bummer. Lord, we recognize every good thing that we enjoy is just your grace upon grace upon grace. Most of us in this room have nothing to complain about at all. And yet we find ourselves griping and grumbling. Lord, forgive us. Help us to keep just the right perspective. And so, Lord, as we go our way tonight on this chilly evening, I pray that we'd be thankful that you're saving us from destruction. We bless you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.